Open our Bibles to 2 Peter. We're going to be getting into chapter 1 tonight as we continue in this series on standing firm and being stirred up. We focused on how we would stand firm as we've looked the last couple of lessons at the book of 1 Peter. And tonight we're moving to this stirred up side of the equation. And the reason we're looking at this is from a couple of verses here that Peter mentions specifically in this epistle. One is here in chapter 1. And verse 13, where he says to us, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. So he mentions that right there in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he uses the same kind of phrase. He says, Beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And it would work out really well for me if he used that word again in chapter 3, but he doesn't. But the concept is still there. The concept is there, especially in verse 17 and verse 18, that the reason he's stirring them up is so that they are alert, they're on guard, and that they're not just in a defensive position, but that they're also growing. They're also moving forward in their faith. And so a lot of this book deals with the way that Peter can stir these Christians up. And so as we study it tonight and the next two nights, hopefully it's going to be a book that stirs us up. It stirs us up to growth and stirs us up to faithfulness. Particularly tonight, I want to think about how this book stirs us up towards growth. As we study chapter 1, I want you to recognize that a lot of the things that he is saying in this chapter are leading into what he knows he's going to cover in chapter 2. He knows he has to deal with some false teaching that is facing these brethren. And so as he starts working here in chapter 1, it's going to be obvious to them that teachings that are different than what Jesus delivered and teachings that are different from what the apostles had delivered, these are false. And they're going to stand out as something that they would reject, they would not embrace if they would be stirred up to remember a couple of things. Look with me in chapter 1, verse 1 down to verse 3. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. One of the things he just starts out in this very kind introduction is reminding them, look, we've been given everything. Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us. Usually when I'm teaching this to the high school class, I'll ask them what some of their favorite foods are. You know, one kid likes lasagna, another kid likes, you know, orange chicken or whatever. Say, look, the Bible is not a recipe book. It doesn't have every piece of information humanly available. But what the Bible does have is everything we need for life, for eternal life. He has given us this true knowledge, but His divine power granting to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. There's nothing that we need to live a godly life that He has not provided for us. And so when a false teacher comes in, and he says, yeah, the apostles did this, but I want to give you something different, and you really need this. They're able to look back and go, you know what, I don't need that. I certainly don't need those things that are contradictory to what Jesus taught and what His apostles taught. He's already given us everything pertaining to life. But he goes on in verse 4, and he said, for by these blessings that we have, by this knowledge, this true knowledge that He's provided, by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Notice that plural. Hebrews tells us that Jesus has come to bring a better covenant based on better promises. And Peter is reflecting that truth here, that there are precious and magnificent promises that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Part of the reason that we are stirred up to avoid false teaching is we also know what we share. that we've been brought to be partakers of this divine nature, that as God is holy, He's moving us towards holiness. As He is righteous, He's moving us towards righteous. As He is good and kind, He's teaching us what it means to be good and kind, that we can be partakers of this divine nation. Excuse me, this divine nature. And then at the end of verse 4, He reminds us how far we've come, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Satan works overtime to make lust look extremely attractive to us and to tantalize us, to say that it promises so much pleasure, but you talk to someone who's been controlled and consumed by lust, and they're thankful for the escape. They're thankful for the change. And so even here in just these first four verses, as He introduces this, He's greeting them, but He's reminding them not to fall for false teaching. Now, something that we just have to note for a second, back up to verse 1. He says, Simon Peter, bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, my Bible says, a faith of the same kind as ours. But if you have that good old King James Version, it says, a like precious faith. And you've probably heard a prayer before at some the beginning of some worship service where someone has prayed, thank you for our like precious faith. That's not just a cute turn of phrase for an opening prayer. That's Peter's words. That's Peter reminding us that we're a family and that we share a like precious faith. A faith that is common. A faith that is built on a common doctrine and a common Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He does not want them departing from that precious faith. Now come with me to verse 5. Beginning in verse 5, He starts talking about their growth. Verse 5, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, then they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about these qualities for just a moment. He tells us at the end of verse 8 that if you have these qualities, you will not end up being unfruitful. So I think we can naturally understand that having these qualities means we're going to be fruitful. So I'd like to think about these in terms of qualities of a fruitful life. Well, what do we know about this faith and moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and the list? Well, number one, He expects us to be giving attention to these particular qualities and to exert effort in developing them. It seems very natural to think, well, I just have brotherly kindness. You know, I grew up with a couple of brothers. I know how to treat a brother. Well, no, this is something I'm supposed to be working at and developing. Or my knowledge. Well, I know that Jesus is the Son of God. That's great. I know that too. But my knowledge is to be increasing. In all of these, He expects that we are developing. He asks us to give diligence in the development of each one of these qualities. Also, I'd want you to see that these are qualities that we both possess and are growing in. You know, He goes on in verse 8. He says, if they are yours and are increasing. He knows that He's writing to a church here of believers. And to some extent, they already demonstrate self-control and godliness and love. But they're supposed to be increasing. And so this is a list that's not just from A to Z, but this is a list that's cyclical, that you come back to over and over and over again to grow in. But third, these qualities are listed with a logical connection. He's not just listing off several useful qualities. He's done this in this specific order for a reason. And I'd like you to kind of look at these. Let's start with faith. Faith. Well, I believe in a good God. You know, I believe in this God that sent His Son to die on the cross. I believe in a good God. Well, look what comes next. Moral excellence. Not only would I believe in a good God, but I believe that I should be like Him. That I should be seeking to be good. And we covered that a lot in 1 Peter. So there's faith and then moral excellence and then knowledge. I believe in a good God and I want to be good like Him, but the only way I'm going to do that is to understand His will. And so I have to be growing in knowledge if I'm going to understand His will and what He expects of me. And then you get this interesting one next. We've got faith and moral excellence and knowledge and then self-control. Because the more I understand about His will, the more I know it doesn't always match up with mine. That sometimes I am impatient and I am greedy and I am lustful. And so it requires me to exercise self-control because I believe in this good God. I want to be good like He is. I want to know His will, and that means saying no to certain things. After self-control, he tells us in verse 6 that we're going to grow in perseverance. Yes, I seek to understand Him and to deny myself. But the more I deny myself, the more I come to realize this world is not my home. The more I say, you know what, I'm not going to participate in that sin. And I'm not going to participate in that sin. In fact, I'm just living for something else. I'm living for something better. And so I'm going to persevere. I'm going to tolerate the persecution that we face in this life so that I can press on and I can look forward to being with Him. What comes after perseverance? Godliness. Because the more I see that I don't belong in this world and the more I know His will, the more I just want to be with Him. And the more I want to be like Him. And the more I want others to see Him within me. And so then comes brotherly kindness, that I want to treat them with that great kindness that God has shown to me, that I would place a high value on being like God, and that's going to call me to be that way, especially in my closest relationships. And then growing in love. Because the more we have faith and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness, the more we appreciate just what a loving God we have. Because He's working in me. He's being patient with me when I fall short in these qualities. And I look back and I realize how much He loves me and how much I need to love other people. There's a logical progression in these qualities. And as we develop one after the other, they help us to be more fruitful. They help us to produce a greater Christ-like spirit and heart in our own lives, but also help us to be more productive in spreading the gospel to others, which kind of brings us to our last point here, qualities that lead to good fruit and ultimately to eternal life. Pick up with me in verse 9. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. Notice where diligence is kind of like bookends. He started saying in verse 5, be diligent, put on these qualities. And now he's telling us in verse 10, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. I want to be thankful that God has abundantly shown us the path. Have you ever gotten up and it's dark and the only little flashlight you can find is the one on your phone? You know, it'll do in a pinch. But that's not the same as having a big LED mag light. The path that God has given us, it's not just a tiny little dinky light. He has abundantly shown us how to walk like His Son, what qualities it is that make us fruitful. And Satan would love for us to be blind or short-sighted, as he says here in verse 9. But we don't have to fall for that. We get to move forward with our Lord. Now let's contrast what we just talked about here in verse 7 through 11 with, again, what's coming in this book with false teaching. Because what false teaching would do, what false teaching would rob us of, is it would undermine that true character development that Christians are supposed to participate in. When false teaching comes in, then it's taking us away from godliness. A lot of the false teaching that popped up in the first century was denying the role of self-control, saying that, well, you could just kind of continue in sin and we'll blame the flesh for that, but we'll give your spirit a pass. And maybe your flesh will suffer, but your soul will still be rewarded. They'd so deintegrated and separated the concept of who we are as a person that they were minimizing the role of self-control. Well, that's exactly what false teaching continues to do today. It always interrupts our growth and our development. Look at verse 8 again. It's going to render us useless. It's going to render us unfruitful if we fall for the false teaching he's warning us about in this book. Verse 9, it causes us to be short-sighted. Haven't you ever made a decision and gone, oh, I just knew better. Oh, I just knew better. And you kind of kick yourself. Why did I buy that? I knew it was going to be on sale next week. You know, that's a pretty minor thing when it comes to getting a discount at your favorite store. But there are people constantly that are kicking themselves for making short-sighted decisions that impact the rest of their lives. People lose their temper. People get in with a bad crowd and they commit a crime. And they suffer for years in prison because of those short-sighted decisions. He's reminding us here that they don't just cause earthly consequences. But look at the end of verse 9. Having forgotten his purification from his former sins. We can be pure when we're growing in pure doctrine. That's what we'll focus on tomorrow. But if we lose and leave behind that pure doctrine, we become polluted. And it separates us from God. False teaching becomes, as he says in verse 10, a stumbling block. He says, as long as we're growing in these things, you'll never stumble. But as soon as we turn away from diligently developing our faith, diligently develop that moral excellence, that knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, as soon as we think we can just put that on coast, then we find ourselves facing stumbling blocks. We need to be on guard against that. And of course, false teaching interferes with entering God's kingdom. This was one of Jesus' big criticisms of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. That they were binding up heavy burdens and laying them upon the people when they wouldn't lift them with one little finger. It was making it very hard on those people to be part of Jesus' wonderful kingdom. Look how it's described in verse 11. In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. You know, we're not just trying to get a visa to go visit another country. We're not even just trying to get citizenship in another country. My buddy Dave has lived in Canada for the last 6 or 7 years, and his family just went up last year, and they all got dual citizenship. Hopefully he plans to go back up and do some more preaching and teaching in that part of the world. But it's a big deal for them to get that dual citizenship. I've been reminded here, we have citizenship in an eternal kingdom. A kingdom that is not of this world, and a kingdom that's not defined by political movements, but a kingdom that's defined by righteousness. If you've never done it, let me just challenge you to go through the Sermon on the Mount and underline every single time Jesus mentions the word righteousness. It's all over that sermon. Because he was trying to direct us to the true nature of his kingdom. And it's false teaching that will interfere with our entering into that eternal kingdom. And so here's what Peter's going to do for the rest of the chapter. He's going to move this contrast forward in pretty bold terms. With the doctrines of his day and a lot of the doctrines of our day, you see that they're going to be built on lies rather than the truth. They are going to destabilize our progress and our fruitfulness. They are going to cause us to accept worldliness, and he's greatly concerned about that for the Christians he's writing to. It's going to suppress and sometimes extinguish their passion for doing good deeds and serving God, and it's going to be something that he would prefer they just forget about it altogether, because it comes and it goes. You know, what's popular in the 1500s is gone by the 1700s. What's popular in the 1700s is gone by the 1900s. What's popular in the 1900s, you see where it's going. But what Peter's wanting to do is stir them up to the timeless truths of God. The things that were true when he created Adam and Eve in the garden, and the things that are still true today, the things we need to remember. And so in this timeless truth, he says, this is what's going to give you true knowledge. No, it's not got your grandma's recipe for brownies, but it's got everything pertaining to life and godliness, everything that we need to go to heaven. He's trying to teach them those things that will ground us and establish us. He's trying to teach us those things that will cause us to reject worldliness, all the dead ends and short-sighted decisions. He wants to keep us from going down those wrong paths. He wants to give us those things that stir us back up, that rekindle our passion for God.
And he says, you've got to remember these things. You've got to really hold on to them. Do you see the power in this introduction? And how he's setting up this short little book. I mean, it's just three chapters. But which, you know, which side do you want to characterize your life? I know, hands down, this is where I want to build my life. This is the foundation that I want to pursue. So let's see how this chapter continues. Verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. I'll always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I also will be diligent. There's that word again. I will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. In verse 12 to 15, he's just saying, look, I'm preaching to the choir. I know that you've heard this before, but you need to hear it again. Because as much as I have asked you to be diligent in developing these fruitful qualities, it's only right for me to be diligent and to teach again those basic foundations of sound doctrine. He tells us in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, in some sense, they were eyewitnesses of a whole lot. But as he continues on in verse 16 and verse 17, what we see he's clearly talking about is that they can have greater confidence in the gospel message because of the transfiguration. Look at verse 17 here before we turn back to the book of Matthew for a minute. He says to us in verse 17, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Yeah, he's talking about the transfiguration. Now, what is it about this event? You would almost expect him to say, look, we're not making this up. We saw him on the cross. Or we're not making this up. We saw him cleanse the temple. Or we're not making this up. We saw the empty tomb. He says, no, I want you to remember the transfiguration. Let's go back and look at this for a minute. Why is the transfiguration so very important for us? Well, chapter 17 from the book of Matthew shows us. Chapter 17 and verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brothers and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell face to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. In this event, not only do we have God speaking from heaven, but we have the appearance of Moses and Elijah. And this is not just accidentally summoning up two great heroes. There's a very strong importance
and what's transpiring here. First is that you saw in verse 1, Peter, James, and John all got to accompany Jesus for this moment. When he calls himself an eyewitness, he means it. He saw this, which even some of the other apostles were not able to see. And this miracle confirms a lot. It confirms that Jesus truly is the Son of God. First, in his appearance, that he's shining as this bright light like the sun, as verse 2 describes. But it also confirms him as the Son of God because of his divine knowledge of the future. He tells them, "I'm going to be risen from the dead." You know, we think it's impressive when a basketball player, you know, points and then whoosh, drops that three straight in. Or a baseball player points and he puts his home run right into that part of the field. Jesus is doing a lot more than just calling his shot in a game. Jesus knows what is going to happen in both his death and his resurrection because he's the Son of God. And if his appearance wasn't enough, and if this declaration of what's going to happen is not enough, then this declaration from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, listen to him," that certainly verifies his relationship as the Son of God. But there's even more. With this heavenly declaration comes a recognition that Jesus is the lawgiver. God says, "Listen to him." Which is pretty impressive because you've got three really great options. Could we listen to Moses? Well, the Jews had been listening to Moses for a long time. Moses was considered the great lawgiver. But we're going to listen to Jesus instead? Again, his law is a better covenant on better promises. Well, maybe we should listen to Elijah. I mean, he is the prophet that spoke with boldness. He is the prophet that, remember, on Mount Carmel, fire came down and consumed the sacrifice. Everybody knew that when Elijah spoke, he was speaking for God. Should we listen to Moses? Should we listen to Elijah? God says from heaven, "You listen to my Son." Because he's greater than the lawgiver Moses. And he's greater than the prophet Elijah. "This is my Son who both gives law and prophesies, speaks of my plan." And so we have this fulfilled prophecy here that he comes and he does exactly what he's committed to do. He gives his life as a ransom for us. And he's risen from the dead. Do you know what I think the point of the Mount of Transfiguration is? And why Peter would want us to remember it? This is that moment when we remember that it is the one who is above all. The one who shined with majestic glory. The one who is spoken about directly from heaven. The one that supersedes and surpasses both Moses and Elijah. It is the one who is above all that died for all. That made himself so humble and that loved so sacrificially that he would die for every single one of us. We need to remember that great sacrifice and not turn away to false teaching. Let's come back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter wants them to know that he did not make this up. These are not cleverly devised tales. These are things they saw with their own eyes that they know are true, and they've asked us to believe are true as well. Verse 19 down to verse 20. He carries on with this. If they would believe in this eyewitness description, then they need to know that these words truly are Holy Spirit inspired. Verse 19. "We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart." There's that imagery again, this light shining the path forward for us. Verse 20, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, I told some of the little kids this afternoon that when we got to this slide, guys back there, when we got to this slide, they needed to pay extra attention. Because from the youngest kid in the pew tonight to the oldest one here, what Peter teaches in verse 20 and 21 is absolutely essential for us. And so, young guys, I want y'all to catch this. We test everything by the Scriptures. It's not enough for someone to come and to speak intelligently. It's not enough for someone to come and speak persuasively. It's not enough for someone to come and speak comically. We have to test everything by the Scriptures. And young guys, y'all need to see that. Peter is telling them, you don't just make this up. You don't just have your own interpretation. Everything has to be checked by the Scriptures because of the source of the Scriptures. He tells us in verse 20 that these don't originate with man. As Peter wrote to the church in the first century, he is writing to them what God wants them to know. And when we open our Bibles, we are learning and reading the will of God from the mind of God with the words that God has chosen. And we can never back away from that. We can never forget that. That this book is unlike any other. And I'm not going to give my whole life, change my whole life, exercise all of this self-control and brotherly kindness and godliness if this is not real. But every page and every word is from God. And Peter wants us to remember that. And that's a big claim. That was a big claim for him to make them. And that's a big claim to be made in 2017, as skeptical as we are of so many teachings. But remember, in these days, Peter is backing this up time and time and time again. And you just turn through the book of Acts and you see the various miracles that Peter performed to show that this power was from God and these words were from God. We need to remember that. And number three, young guys, I want y'all to see this. Because the Scriptures depend on the Holy Spirit and are sent from God. We, the Holy Spirit who has been sent from God. We cannot change them. We cannot alter them. We must appreciate all that God has taught us. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. As great as it is that Peter was an eyewitness, being a witness alone is not enough. There are things that we witness and our poor memories fail us. And we think, oh no, we went on that vacation and we went here. And no, that was the other year. We went on that vacation, we went over here. And you'd have to go back and look at your photos and look at the date to really settle the argument, right? There are things where our memory fails us time and time again. And so it is wonderful that he was an eyewitness. And it does speak to the confidence with which he preaches. But we don't even build our faith just on Peter's imperfect human memory. Our faith is built on the Word of God. The Word that the Holy Spirit inspired these biblical writers, that we could have great confidence in all that they have delivered. At the end of the day, the only way home, the only light we have to bring us towards heaven is what the Holy Spirit has given us through the Word of God. Could you take your Bibles back for just a minute to Acts 15? As we've concluded the other lessons each night, we've looked at things that Peter did in the book of Acts. We've looked at chapter 2, where he told them to repent and be baptized. We've looked at chapter 4, when Peter said there was no other name given under heaven by which men would be saved. We've looked even at chapter 10 and chapter 11 in the way that Cornelius was called to be baptized. But it's interesting here in chapter 15 that Peter's understanding of the plan of salvation is not just our response. It's not just my repentance or your repentance. It's not just my baptism or your baptism. He taught that. But what did he think was really happening when someone repented and was baptized? Well, in chapter 15, verse 7 says, after much debate, Peter stood up and he begins speaking. I want to draw your attention down to verse 11. This is still Peter speaking. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. What Peter understood is that when the Jews got baptized in Acts chapter 2 and the Gentiles got baptized in Acts chapter 10, both of them were depending on and turning to the grace of God. And so I don't ever back away from telling people, just like Peter did, they need to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. But I don't ever want to back away, just like Peter, from telling people that it's when we're baptized that God's grace forgives us of our sins, takes us from death to life, as Colossians 2 speaks of. And I just wonder, is there someone here tonight that needs to make that very decision? That you would not get swept up in all the false teaching that circulates in our world, but that as Peter has said throughout the book of Acts, and as Peter is urging his readers here in 1st and 2nd Peter, that you would be buried with Christ in baptism, so that he would wash your sins away, that by the grace of God, we could be saved. If that's what you're stirred up to do tonight, then let us help you by coming forward while we stand and sing the song that's been selected for us.